Okay. You know, it's an interesting thing. How often people behind the scenes in the world, you don't know where to turn, and I'm not telling you. How often people behind the scenes in the world make such a difference. You know, we tend to think that the shakers and the movers are the people on TV, the people whose pictures are in the media. And indeed, they make decisions and they say things and do things that affect us and affect the world. That's true. But you know, for every one of those people, every man, every woman who is highly visible, there are dozens of people behind the scenes who affect that person. And some of them affect that person to the point that the person you see on screen might actually not be making the decisions at all. There are quiet people. And I'm not saying whether they're good or bad or indifferent. I'm just saying there are quiet people behind the scenes that you don't know about who affect the direction of human history. They affect your lives. They're the people behind the people on the TV screen, the people behind the authors who write the good books, the people who've impacted them, people whose names you would not recognize. But they change history. You could actually be a person like that. Did you know that? Did you know that something you might say, some impact you might have on another person through something you would say, some way you would live, something you would write, might actually impact someone else who might then make a decision that might affect hundreds and hundreds of other people? And most of this is secret to us. We do not know what it is, but God knows. He knows how it works. That's why he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That's why he says that which is highly esteemed among men is despicable in the eyes of God. That which is highly visible is very often not what's really happening. I mean, it is, but it's not all that's happening. There's something behind the scenes. Now, among the people in human history that are overlooked, that have changed human history, and we're going to see a little bit about this tonight, is a man that if I were to ask you who are the people in the world who've changed human history, aside from the Lord Jesus, and you might also add a couple of the apostles, I'll bet you would never get this guy's name. He's usually stuck in dusty, musty Bible classes in Bible college. He's a man whose name is not associated with very much in the common mind unless you know your Bible well. His name is Ezra. How many of you would have said, yes, you can open to Ezra. How many of you would have said, Ezra is a life changer? Ezra is a history-changing man. If it weren't for Ezra, the face of Western civilization would be different today. How many of us would have said that? I got to admit, I probably wouldn't have said it. I mean, Ezra just reminds me of a librarian at, you know, the University of Michigan, you know, where all you hear is the action. You don't hear about the librarian. Who knows the librarian is at the university, right? You know, the football coach, you know. And Ezra reminds me of a librarian. He reminds me of a guy who's behind the scenes, kind of bookish, you know, not very effective in anything, you know. Well, if that's your view of Ezra, he may have been bookish, but I'll tell you, he is a man to be reckoned with. Ezra chapter 1 will begin the book, but we're not really going to spend too much time in Ezra 1. I would like, first of all, to give us just a little bit of background about the book of Ezra. First of all, why are we doing Ezra after Daniel? This is, I know, paramount in your mind. Does anybody know why we're doing Ezra after Daniel? Mo? That's right. You see, in our study through the Bible, we're doing it chronologically. We're doing it in the order of the events as they actually happened. And that's not the way it's arranged in the order of books. They're not arranged chronologically. But we're studying it chronologically. So we went through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then we went back and went through all the same period of time talking about all the prophets, right? And then to the exile, and then after the exile was when the people came back. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. And let me give you just a little thumbnail sketch here. Most of you have been with us. I'm looking out at familiar faces, but in case there's someone who's not real familiar with the history of Israel, I want to give you just a thumbnail sketch. And it's something you need to be aware of if you're going to read the Bible effectively, the Old Testament. You need to be kind of aware of how the history of Israel happened. About 1043 BC, a man came on the scene by the name of Saul, the first of the kings. So roughly 1043 BC, Saul came on the scene. He reigned for 40 years, and he began what was known as the monarchy. Then came King David after Saul. And after King David, Solomon. Each of them reigned for right about 40 years. In the year 931, Solomon died, and there was a civil war, the north against the south, and they broke into two nations. And for the next several hundred years, Israel consisted of two nations. The 10 tribes in the north were actually called Israel, and their capital was in Samaria. The tribe in the south was Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. And they really didn't get along all that well for the most part during that period of time. In fact, they pretty much kept a kind of an active animosity between each other. In 722, God was fed up with the northern nation, Israel, and he sent them into captivity to Assyria. The Assyrians came and basically kidnapped the entire population and deported all of them, left only a handful of people. And we're going to talk about those people as we read Ezra and Nehemiah, because you'll see how those people left there by the Assyrians play into the story. And it's very important to understand this. The Assyrians took all those people away, and they brought in a bunch of pagans, and they let the pagans settle the land. Okay, a couple hundred years later, Judah, God was fed up with Judah too. And all the prophets, remember, we've been reading the prophets all the way through, and all the prophets had been saying, you better come back to the covenant, you better get back to your agreement with God, you better get straight with the Lord. You cannot run away from God like this. He kept saying it over and over and over again. And finally, the Lord said, okay, that's it. I'm sending you to the woodshed, and I've named the woodshed Babylon, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And so in 586, after three sieges of Jerusalem, one in 605, one in 597, and one in 586, in 586, it finally fell, was crushed to the ground. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It was a smoldering heap. And the population was deported to Babylon. Oh, and they hung their harps in the willow trees, remember? And they couldn't sing the songs of Zion anymore. And for 70 years, they stayed there in Babylon without the homeland. But God didn't leave them without a voice. Do you remember who pastored and ministered to the people during that 70 years? Ezekiel, among the common people. He was the pastor to the common people, the prophet that spoke to the people. And Daniel, who worked in the courts, and kind of from high on high in the Babylonian world, Daniel kept an eye on God's people all the way through. And we'll see a little more about Daniel next week too, because he actually has an impact on some of the things that transpired that we read about in Ezra. Well, just like the Lord said would happen, at the end of the 70 years, Cyrus the Persian, who had taken over the Babylonian Empire, one of the first things that he did in 538 BC, one of the first things he did was say, the Jews get to go back home. And we'll see how and why he said that next week when we look into verse 1. But tonight I'm just talking about the book itself, its background and its author. Cyrus in 538 said, okay, the Jews can go back home. Now, take note of this. Please, it'll help you remember things. Take note of this. There were three sieges of Jerusalem, remember? Now, there were also three returns. There were three groups of people who went back to Jerusalem over a period of about 100 years. And the first group went back in 538, right after Cyrus said, go home. You can go home now. Go back and rebuild the temple. He told them to do it. The first group went back under a man by the name of Sheshbazzar. Now, we'll talk about him next week. And about 50,000 people went with him, which was not the majority, you might be surprised to find out. Most of the people stayed in Babylon, and well, actually in the Persian Empire. Now, why would they do such a thing? Why would they not want to go back and rebuild the fortresses of Zion? Why was it that only 50,000 went back out of probably 150,000? And of those people, they weren't the wealthiest, they weren't the cream of the crop, they weren't the hot shots. Why was it that, well, would you? I mean, if you'd have been there for that many generations and you had kind of gotten used to living in Persia, you're speaking Aramaic now, okay, and your kids have been raised, and maybe your kids' kids are being raised in Aramaic, in the Persian culture, you're kind of used to the Persian way of life, you have your synagogue there, you can still worship, you're making a good living, the Jews became very important in the financial infrastructure of Persia. They stayed, a whole bunch of them stayed. But only 50,000 went. That's still a sizable number. They went and they started working on the temple. After a little while, they got kind of tired of it and they started actually building their own houses instead. They only got the foundation laid for the temple. And they started building their own houses and they started having kind of a good time doing business with their neighbors and all this stuff. And then two prophets came on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah, which we'll read about later. And Haggai and Zechariah basically came along, kicked him in the rump and said, you guys need to be building this temple. You came back here to walk with God. Now walk with God. You don't even have the temple built. So they did. They got back to it and they started building the temple. About 80 years later, the second group came from Persia and they moved in. Now, it is in that group that we find a man by the name of Ezra, the man who put together the writings we're going to be reading. He's in that second group that came. And then about 14 years after that, another group came to do more building. This time they were going to build the wall around the city, which had not been built. And they came under the leadership of a man you know very well, Nehemiah. Okay? So there were three returns. Sheshbazzar came the first time, and he brought the biggest number. Then Ezra came about 80 years later with a slightly smaller number of people with him. And we'll see more about that tonight. And then after him, about 14 years later, came Nehemiah, and he rebuilt the wall. So that's how we see God's faithfulness in bringing his people back to the land. And the person who records most of the details for all of these things is the man we know as Ezra. A little bit about the book of Ezra. It's got 10 chapters in it, and it's got a lot of different literature. It's got some strange things. It's got lists of names. It's got Persian state documents. It's got memoirs. It's got personal anecdotes. Did you know that? Did you know that when the Bible was put together, that it wasn't all just dictated out and written out in outline form, like Paul wrote Romans? The Old Testament books were compiled, and the men, Ezra in this case, put together other research documents and then edited them, and God still anointed all of that. It became part of the sacred scripture. Well, Ezra's got a lot of different documents in it. We're not going to read all the different documents in it. Some of them are a little bit boring for this kind of an environment of teaching. But there's every bit of it has meaning, and it's all important. It's just that some of it's kind of hard to dig through. That's because all of different types of documents. And when you're reading the scriptures, you really should look for that. There's poetry, there's personal letters. We're going to find all of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. By the way, Ezra and Nehemiah were all one book at one time in Hebrew. They were all one book. It's written in two different languages, Aramaic and Hebrew, just like Daniel was, because Aramaic was the language of the Persians, and Hebrew, the language of the educated Hebrews. And so it was written in both languages, some portions in Aramaic, some portions in Hebrew. And it tells of the restoration. That's the main story in the book of Ezra. Now, what I would like to do for the remainder of our time, just I've given you a little bit of an outline here of what the history is. I want to talk a little bit about the man, Ezra, because I opened by saying he's an important guy, and I want to show you why. So instead of chapter 1, I'd like you to turn to chapter 7, where his personal memoirs begin. Ezra 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and son of several other guys, all the way down through verse 5, where it finally says, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, which means that Ezra was what? He was a priest. Okay, well, that'll make sense in a minute, a little bit more. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. These are all dates. You say, well, why bother with all these dates? The Bible is an accurate book, and there are certain dates that you can actually trace back. Some dates are not as clear as others, but in Ezra's writings, he makes it real clear. You know, I left on such and such a date. It took about 5 months to get there from Persia. I arrived on such and such a date, and this all adds to the credibility of the writing, you see. He's not just making it up. This wasn't made up after the fact. These have real dates in them and so on. So there's real credibility here. Verse 9. On the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. I want you to keep reading. In verses 11 to 25, what we find is a Persian state document. Now, we see a little about the character of Ezra, and I'll come back and talk about this. There's four things about him I want to mention. But I want you to also see how Artaxerxes respected this man, Ezra. Because notice how much power he's given. And this is a Persian state document from a pagan king named Artaxerxes, and he says these things. This is the copy, verse 11, of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe, of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. That's his greeting. Perfect peace to you. Notice he calls him a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. I wonder what Artaxerxes knew about God. We don't know. But I'll bet he knew something about God because of Ezra. Ezra was a communicator, and he was a communicator of God's word more than anything else. And I'll bet you anything it had an impact on Artaxerxes. You can kind of tell by how Artaxerxes writes this document. Verse 13, Artaxerxes speaking says, I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you were sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. He had a scroll, see? The law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon. In other words, go through Babylon, pick up any finances you need, Ezra. This is so cool. Now remember, it wasn't that long ago, you know, probably about 150 years before this, that a king from this very part of the world was going to Jerusalem and bringing all of their gold back to Babylon. Now you've got a king saying, here, take everything you need, collect all your finances, go down to the central bank, make a huge withdrawal, whatever's necessary. I want you to have whatever you need to go back there and rebuild. Ezra. Verse 17. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their libations and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. He's paying for the sacrifices. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. That is amazing. No audit from Artaxerxes, not sending one of his own CPAs along to make sure the money gets spent properly. He just says, whatever seems good to you, Ezra, we completely trust you. Take it. Take all of it. Buy whatever you need along the way. And then when you get there, you can use whatever you find in the land, too. He gave him those instructions as well. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. So they're taking all the stuff back to rebuild and use the temple. And the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. And I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. And we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests or the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the Nethinim. Don't ask me who the Nethinim are. Or the servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges. You set up the government, so they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, then let judgment be executed on him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be Yahweh. Look at verse 27. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Is that great? To adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. He has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus, I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. This is absolutely, I mean, you talk about the fulfillment from Jeremiah 25, where it said after 70 years, these people are going to come back. They're coming back completely at the expense of the Persian government. And this was not a ragtag group of folks coming with Ezra. These folks were well-financed. Interestingly, Ezra refused a military escort. It's the one thing he didn't ask for. And you know why? He says, we won't turn there, but he says, I didn't ask for a military escort. In his memoirs, he says this, in his journal. Because I was embarrassed after telling the king that God was on our side and that he'd bring wrath against anyone that didn't do what he said. I didn't want to ask for a military escort after that. You know, I mean, if God can't take care of us. Isn't that cool? Do you ever get yourself caught in a situation like, well, trust God, you know, and then you're not trusting God yourself? Well, Ezra said, well, we don't need any military. But they did fast a long time before they set out. They got all the leaders together and they fasted and prayed for protection. He had all this money. They had all this money and all this authority and everything, you know. And they're going to go 5 months through dangerous land all the way to Jerusalem. Well, now let me go back and talk a little bit about this important man, Ezra. He was a multifaceted leader. And you'll notice in the first 10 verses the kind of man that he was. I want to mention four things. First of all, he was a priest. He was descended from Aaron, which means a priest is a person who represents God to the people and represents the people to God. He was capable of making the actual sacrifices. This is something that the kings of Israel were not allowed to do. Ezra embodies a unique form of leadership that was not available before the Babylonian captivity. He is an actual priest, and he can tell the priests what to do. For all intents and purposes, he told the chief priest what to do, whose name was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And he was the high priest at the time, but Ezra was also a priest, so he knew the scene so well. And he represented the people, he interceded for the people. The priesthood was vital to the Old Testament culture, and Ezra was that. Secondly, he was also a scribe, and that scribe was a man who dealt with the text itself of Scripture. They copied the text of Scripture. Now, they didn't have copy machines, right? What they did was they sat down with a pen and they simply laboriously copied the original scriptures onto new scrolls over and over again. And as the centuries went by between the time of Ezra and the time of Christ, and even in the centuries following that, the Sopharim, they were called. The Sopher is a scribe. The scribes, the counters, they called them, Sopharim means counter, and they called them counters because the scribes would count the letters in the words to make sure every line was identical in the copying that they did. They were so committed to the scriptures. Well, these guys, and he was one of them, would spend their lives immersed in God's word, just immersed in it. They had it memorized. Not only memorized, they had thought about it. You know, you can memorize stuff, not think about it. You memorize the times tables, and then you just put it out of your mind after that. You don't think about it anymore. That's not what you do with God's word. These men steeped in it. They soaked in it. They thought about it. They constantly had it in their minds. And that's the way Ezra was. That's why he was so committed to communicating it. He was a scribe. Now, it's interesting that the scribes in the New Testament are not good characters. Did you notice that? In the New Testament, there are two groups of people always mentioned together that are the enemies of Jesus. What are they? The scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes. What happened? Was Ezra a bad guy? No. Ezra really marked the beginning of a marvelous work among men called scribes. But what happened is as the years went by, they began to worship the Bible itself instead of worshiping the Lord who wrote it. It's a fine line to cross. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the scribes, for all intents and purposes, were just hired guns, theologians whose business it was to tell the Sadducees and the Pharisees what they wanted to know, instead of really serving the Lord, really teaching the word. But that wasn't the case with Ezra. And in these earlier days, Ezra was a man of tremendous integrity, steeped in the word, a man who loved the word of God. Look at verse 10. Well, look at verse 6. Ezra went up in chapter 7 there of Ezra. He went up from Babylon and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given. And look at verse 10. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had set his heart to it. He'd said, Lord, I want to be committed to understanding how you think about Israel. And I want to know everything there is to know about it. And there's a lot to know. That's the kind of man Ezra was. Interestingly, you might want to jot down Matthew 13, 52. It's the one point where Jesus says something nice about a scribe. And he says, a scribe of the kingdom is like a homeowner who reaches into his treasure and brings out good things, both new and old. So scholarship is not bad. It's not that being a scholar is bad if it's a godly scholar, you see. That's what Jesus was talking about. So Ezra was a priest and he was also a scribe. Third, he was also a governor. And we saw that in verses 11 to 28, that basically he was given almost all the power necessary to accomplish what God wanted done. It's incredible that a Persian king should give somebody this kind of power and say, your God gets everything he wants, and put all the power of the government behind it and let it happen. Wouldn't it be amazing if any president said, we're going to commit to promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what we're going to commit to as a national priority. I mean, it is a dream. Yeah, that's not going to happen until Jesus returns. But that's the kind of shock. I mean, if we heard that on TV, he came on TV and he said that, we would think this is a joke. You know, this couldn't possibly be happening. It would be such a shock to us. That's kind of the way it was for these people. When the king said, you got everything you need, and Ezra, you're the governor, which means Ezra had carte blanche to set up the government for Israel. And I'll tell you why that's important in just a minute. But suffice it to say that he was a governor for probably 12 years. And then finally, he's an author. He's an author. And of course, we have the book in our hand. He wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, which kind of is a slash there in between. They're both the same book originally. And now we have it in two parts. He also wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, which some people forget. Unless you read in biblical studies or you have it in your notes, you don't know who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. But Ezra authored that, which means he put the notes to the history of Israel. Now that meant that he was really and truly a quiet man of destiny. Just a quiet man, but a man of destiny. Why would that be so important? Why is it so important that he did the annotated notes on 1 and 2 Chronicles for the nation of Israel? What's the big deal? Wasn't he just a history writer? Oh no. You know, Ezra affected Western civilization by writing 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Because 1 and 2 Chronicles are the spiritual application of the history of Israel. They are the interpretation. People who study the Bible, when they read the Chronicles, they get God's view of things. And that view, whether you understand it or know it or not, has had a huge impact on all of Western civilization. Because the Bible, though it is not as highly respected today as it should be and as it has been in the past, it is at the very heart of most of the laws in Western civilization today. And the understanding that men used 200 and 300 years ago of natural law came from the understanding of God's law as it was interpreted in the Old Testament. And guess who was one of the main interpreters of Old Testament law? Ezra. This guy who just wrote the history, but from God's perspective. It's difficult for us to believe, but it's true, how powerful this man's pen has been. Plus, it was powerful from the standpoint of Israel. He single-handedly reshaped the nation of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, single-handedly shaped their life around the Torah. around the Word of God. And I want to show you how by moving to another passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now remember, Ezra put this whole thing together. Even though Nehemiah's words are also in his memoirs too, are in Nehemiah. But Ezra kind of collated it. Nehemiah may have collated the last portion of it. But in Nehemiah 8, we get a view for the kind of man that Ezra was. See, some scholars call Ezra the second Moses because he had such a shaping influence on the nation of Israel for the next several hundred years until the time of Christ. In chapter 8, we read a little bit later in history, Ezra is there, Nehemiah is there now at this point. They've rebuilt or are rebuilding the wall, and the people now are hearing the Word of God for the first time in a long, long time. Ezra has preached, but there hasn't been, this is the shaping, this is what I'm getting at. This is the shaping influence of the Word of God in the nation of Israel at the point at which Ezra and Nehemiah stood the people up and gave them these words. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in the front of the water gate. Incidentally, the hotel actually was named after the water gate. Okay? Just an interesting, useless piece of information. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Ezra's going, yes, of course, I've got it right here. I've got a couple of copies. Let me bring one. I've got my leather-bound one, you know, that I got at Evangel. I'll bring it with me. Verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who would understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They're standing and listening from early morning until midday. Probably from something like 7:30 in the morning through all three services until midday. And Ezra and his guys are standing at podiums and they are projecting to large groups of people. And one would say something, then another one would say it out a little further, and another one would say it out. They didn't have a PA, so it was kind of like, you know, they just repeat it out into the crowd. That's what's going on. And the people are listening. They're going, wow, God has really spoken to us. You mean we're the people of God after all this time? And I say they didn't read Hebrew. And so they had to do some explaining. They read Aramaic. The folks actually spoke Aramaic. Most of them didn't read at all. But they spoke Aramaic. And so Hebrew was kind of a hidden language. So the men would read it and begin explaining it to the people. It's an amazing scene. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, verse 4. Which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood heaven and all those guys. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And he blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can you see this scene? And this has not happened in Israel. This has not happened in Israel. For generations, there have not been this group of people who would worship God. Now remember, in the course of Israeli history and their discipleship to God, this is right after the most severe discipline that they had ever endured. Remember that when you read Nehemiah and you see chapter 8. What this is the worship time after the major discipline from God, after the 70-year captivity. And these people represent the group that God's going to work with to rebuild this nation. See, and they start not with a king, but with a priest who is a scribe and who brings to them God's word. See? When Ezra did this, he reshaped their whole idea of who they were. See, previously, they saw themselves as a kingdom with an army and a king who happened to worship God. But now, God said, you guys, you're so full of yourselves in this kingdom thing. I mean, I blessed David and I blessed you, and the thing got so big that no one could stand in your way, and pretty soon you got so full of yourselves that Solomon Married more women than the names he could remember. Had more horses than he could count, both of which were commanded by God not to do. And basically, God said, I'm letting the thing start falling apart. And as it fell apart and fell apart more and more and more, Israel should have begun to realize, hey man, our identity never was in all of this structure. It was never been in having a king. It was never in looking like the other nations. Our identity never was found in any of that stuff. They should have known that. The prophets were telling them. The Torah, the word of God told them, if they would have bothered to read it, you know, amazingly, they never even read it. It was a surprise when it was found in the temple by Josiah. One of Josiah's boys found it. Whoa, we found the Torah, the law of God. What an amazing thing. They didn't even read it. Nothing like Ezra. You see how things have changed, you see. Then God took it all away. He sent them to Babylon. He trashed their life, just trashed it, left it smoldering in ruins. Now Ezra comes back. God says, I'm going to fulfill what I already said I was going to do. If anybody bothered to read Jeremiah 25, hello, or Isaiah 44, we'll see some of those next week. If anybody bothered to read these things, you'd see exactly what I was planning on doing. He brings Ezra back there. Ezra opens the word, and the people go, yes, we want to hear about who we really are. We want our identity shaped by the word. Not by the monarchy. Now, if that makes sense to you, and I hope it does, the lesson seems obvious. That our identity needs to be shaped by the word. Not by the structure. Not by the monarchy. It doesn't mean the monarchy was wrong. God gave the kings. David was a marvelous king. But Israel was never really about kingdoms on earth. Not really in its real character. And it never really figured that out. And I wonder sometimes if we've really figured it out. Because you see, he says the same thing to us. He says, basically, your character is what I'm about. It's the shaping of the life around worship, around the word of God. That's what matters, not the external structure. Well, that's what's going on in Nehemiah 8. Is this making sense? Just nod if you're still awake. Okay. Maybe I've just been in my study too long. But I'm telling you, this is a pivotal point in human history, not to mention Israeli history, because this shaped these people's lives, and these people then shaped Western civilization, believe it or not, through their writings by the power of God. Now, interestingly, verse 7, Jeshua and the rest of the guys, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense. That word translating means explaining, to give the sense so that they understood the reading. This is the beginning of expositional teaching of God's word. That's what this is. And honest and truly, any guy, and I would count myself among them, who opens the Bible and teaches the Bible, traces their job description right to Nehemiah Chapter 8, verse 8. It's right there. They opened the book and they explained it. And the people who belonged to God said, yes, we want to hear this. And the people who didn't belong to God said, forget it. I don't want to hear that. But then the guys opening the book weren't sent to the people who don't want to listen to God. They were sent to God's people. And when they open the book in front of God's people want to listen. That's exactly what's going on. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this is a day that's holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. See, the people were mourning and weeping. They were saying, oh no, we've sinned. He's reading the law. They're finding out how bad they are. Oh no, we've sinned. They were weeping, it says in the latter part of verse 9. Verse 10, then he said to them, go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. This is a day that's holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people down. They said, be still for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat and drink and send portions and celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And what's amazing is this is the message of grace right here, is that they're going, oh, woe is us. We've blown it all this time. It's terrible. We hear the word of God. We find out how far off we are. And you would think that the priest would say, yes, you stupid people. We've been the ones who've always known this, and you've never listened to us. So it's about time that you guys just humbled yourself before us. And blah, 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 blah. And the Lord says, don't do that. Tell them that their repentance is all I'm looking for. And a day that's holy to God is a day when you have fun. It's a day when you share. It's a day when you help other people share. And somebody doesn't have anything, you give something to them because it's holy. And you know what? Holiness isn't about a sour face. Holiness is about joy and sharing and love and really having a great time. Heaven is holy, and it's a blast. Heaven is a blast. Heaven is wonderful. Heaven is more fun than you ever had here. You have just a little bit of the kind of fun that heaven has. You just die right now. Seriously. That's the truth. It's a funny way to say it, but theologically it's perfectly correct. A drop of the joy from heaven, the real stuff straight into your soul, would drive you right out of that body and into eternity. It's amazing, isn't it? Just think that through. Yeah, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. See, so the point is, when you understand the Word of God, the point is not to be left in grief. The point is to be left in joy, but to understand the truth. And that's how Ezra impacted these people. They had a wonderful revival. Had a wonderful revival. Why? Because of God's Word. Why? Because there was one man who devoted his life to understanding the Word and devoted his life to sharing the Word. And you know something? Every single one of us has the same right to do that exact same thing, to pour ourselves. And we have more of God's Word on our lap right now, in your own language, you got more of God's Word on your lap than this generation even dreamed of who heard Ezra speaking these words in Hebrew. Just think that through. That's just an amazing thing. I want to close with two thoughts. And I'm looking forward to the study in Ezra in these next Wednesday nights and Nehemiah as well. But I want to close with just two thoughts for us. The first is this: the best part of your life is the part that is shaped around God's Word. That's the heart of who you are. It's the part of you that thinks like the Lord. It's the part of you that says, Lord, I want to think like you about this subject, and I want to feel like you about this subject. And if I'm not thinking and feeling like you about this, well, then I want to be changed so that I do. I want your Word by your Holy Spirit to shape my soul. Now, that part of you that's being shaped, and in all honesty, none of us can say 100%, can we? There's always part that we're kind of holding back on or whatever, to be honest. But it's the part that is being shaped that is the best part of who you are. And that's why he says, let me shape more of it, so that all of you eventually becomes the best part of who you are. A lot of times we kind of push that aside. So, well, yeah, the Lord's working in that area of my life, but there's these other things going on, and I'm going to kind of put my attention over on these things and blah, blah, blah. Now, the best part of who you are is the part of you that's being shaped by the Word of God as a Christian disciple. That's probably the most painful part also. It seems to go that way. The part that's being sanded down and worked on. That's the best. Why? Because God's Word is at work. And here's the second thing. We'll close with this. The best contribution that you make to the lives of the people around you is the contribution you make through the Word. In other words, when you share something that is true, not just quoting a verse, but something that when they hear you say it, it rings true because it's coming from a Spirit-filled life, a person who lives the truth. And it's in your soul because you know the Word, but I want to get away from the idea of just spouting off religious jargon because that doesn't do anybody any good. But when you share something you know is true because of what God's Word has said, there's power in that. And you know, that's the best contribution you ever make to anybody ever under any circumstance. I have a friend who's in business. He deals with other people's money. And people are very sensitive about their money. They're far more sensitive about their money usually than they are about almost anything else in their life, except maybe their physical body. And yet he finds ways, and you may be like this too in your work, but he finds ways of kind of moving the conversation around the idea of finding out if they really know the Lord. And it's one of his main goals in dealing with people's money, because they see it as security, is to talk to them about ultimate security. That's a great thing to do. Why? Because the most important contribution you make to anybody else's life really is that which comes through God's word through you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, it says that we have been born again, not from a seed that is perishable, but a seed that is imperishable, can't be destroyed. A seed has gone into our soul that can't die. It's the only kind of seed that can't die. Went into our souls, brought forth life. He says, you've been born again, not from a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. And you know what he calls it? The word of God. So when you share that with somebody else, it is amazing. You're just like Ezra. You are shaping a person's life. You may not know it. They may not let on. But the most important contribution you make to another person's life is a contribution that comes through your knowledge of God's word. And that's why it's important to understand it. And right after that in 1 Peter in chapter 2, the first three verses, he said, so therefore, put aside all the garbage and long for the pure milk of the word, that you might grow with respect to your salvation since you've tasted the kindness of God. So, Ezra is a great role model and a man who changed history simply because he took God's word seriously. He became the man we're going to learn from. So let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for teaching us through Ezra's life. And we look forward, Lord, to reading, even though there are some passages in Ezra and Nehemiah which escape us. They refer to old guys' names and documents that we don't understand. But the overall message, Lord, of loyalty to you and to your word and of the power of your word in the lives of covenant people, this message is not lost on us. And we ask that you would bury it deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, that we would redouble our loyalties to you and to your word, Father, and that you would use us like Ezra was used. He didn't get a lot of the credit in all of history, human history, but he's a man who had your word in his hands, and he altered human history. We want to be like that, Father, in our own histories. Thank you for reminding us. Teach us to be people of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.